we thank you for the book of Genesis. I thank you that Moses was obedient and he is a prophet and he is exactly who you meant to write these first five books of the Bible. We are so blessed to be in your word. Tonight I ask that you walk among us, that you would make the breath of your heart in everything we say and do, that we would not stray one iota, not one jot or one tittle off of the mark, and that we would see you in everything. Father, walk with us and be the words in our mouth and open our heart to new learning, that we can be cemented and solid and watching for you to come back. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're in one of probably the hardest chapters in all the Bible. And I got to tell you, because I might as well be honest, when I saw this one coming up, my heart went, ah! And you'll know why. Because as I read this to you, I'm going to make 5,000 errors. I can't pronounce any of the hundreds of names that are in this chapter, but it's not going to matter to you when I tell you what all this means. And what you're going to find as we do this chapter, not unlike other parts of the Bible where the begets, and the names go on and on, and you're Eastern mindset's going to think, I'm going to skip over that. That's not important. Don't do it. Because what you're going to find tonight is this is going to be a charming chapter for you. Because we're going to see God all over this. And if you were like me when you read it and studied it and you went, oh, I don't know if I can set an hour through that. You can. You can, because it's going to be interesting. I thank God that we persevere in that daily Bible we do, because it does force us to do chapters we would normally skip. This is a skip-over chapter. You know how there's flyover states in America, and I think we're in one of them? Mm-hmm. This is a skip-over chapter by a lot of modern theologians who say, and I've heard it. I heard it this week when I was scrounging around looking at studies, because I listen to all kinds of voices, and you know my favorites are 100 years old, but there are other modern ones I listen to, and I don't listen to some of them very long, but they all say, don't bother with this chapter, it's not worth your time, and I go, nah, wrong, it's God's word, it's all important, and how so? And you're going to find that tonight. So we're in Genesis 36. To actually read this hard chapter, I'm going to tell you what I want you to focus on. And this is going to sound weird, but just step into this mindset if you can. It's going to be an act of worship for you. It's going to be an act of obedience. It's going to be an act of almost reverence on your part to the God above who wrote this. I told you earlier, and I will stake my life on it, there's not one word, there's not one phrase, there's not one number, not one space, not one punctuation mark, nothing in this Bible that's not important. And I know that's a double negative, so you get it. This is important or God wouldn't have written it. I don't see anywhere at the top of this, Genesis 36, please skip because it's not important. If you see that, please show me because it's not there. Moses thought it was important enough. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to put Esau in a different light for you than maybe you've ever thought. It changed my mind a bit. It swayed the compass a little bit further north for me with him. And I think what you're going to find is that God is a God of justice and mercy and righteousness. And you're not going to see it any clearer than in Genesis 36. So if you can just kind of worship along with me, and if you can abide my bad pronunciations, I am not a textual linguist. I can sound things out, and you can too. But to speak Hebrew and Greek out loud is not pretty, and you'll just have to bear with me and give me forgiveness on that. I'm in Genesis 36, verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. You know this. I've told you over and over again, Esau equals Edom. And you could have that as an equation out beside any chapter in your Bible. It's going to always be true. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Ahabalamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basmath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajeth. Now, Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basmath bore Reuel, and Abinadab bore Josh, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Two things to note right off the bat. Every son born to Esau, every son, is born in the promised land. Let's do an about face. Every son, except baby Benjamin, who just was born and his mama died. Every other son of Jacob's is born in Syria, not the promised land. God has a twist of fate here, because the promised land is promised to who? Not promised to Esau. Not that he's not loved. Look, every person is that's on this earth, unless they're Nephilim, is loved by God. You're going to find out tonight, God actually loves Esau. He's not a Nephilim. Esau's not. Now, he does some crazy things, but who's it? He's got a good father, and he's got a good mother. He just was not the chosen twin. So, Esau, every son that he has, is born in the land of Canaan. Canaan, you know, equates to promised land. But every son, save baby Benjamin, for Mr. Heel Grabber, Conniver, Jacob, is born in Uncle Laban's land, Syria. And then he comes down. We're going to see they totally switch fates here. One has sons born in Syria, is going to bring them back home to promised land. One has sons born in promised land, going to take them back to Syria. This is how the picture is going to look. And only God could figure out how to do that without there being a big fight. You're going to love what God does in this. It's crazy good. Just crazy good. Now, we know that the Word of God is true. And we know that the word Genesis, some people say it means the beginning. It's actually the Greek word toledot, T-O-L-E-D-O-T. And it means generations or descendants. So if you were a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar, you could say the title of this chapter is the Toledotes of Esau. And you would be saying the generations, the Genesis, the descendants of Esau, because this whole chapter is going to be about Esau, the not promised son. Now, I don't know about you. I got to thinking about, because I've had a really bad attitude about Esau my whole life. I didn't like him very well. He messed up. We know his nickname is Red because when he was born, he was kind of reddish and hairy. Now, that's not his fault. That's how his genetics are. He's not Nephilim. He comes from two genetically pure people. But then when he messed up as an older guy and he sold his birthright for red bean soup, we could call it porridge or we could call it lentil soup. It's really red bean soup. That's another wise. When people later on in his life and called him Red, he would get angry because he also hated that he was born as a baby looked like that. And he also hated being brought back to the time when he sold his birthright for a bowl of red bean soup. But that's who he is. His name, Edom, means red. And Esau is equal to Edom or red. I'm just telling you what the words mean so that when we nitpick that apart, you know this. This is actually, this whole chapter is going to be a history lesson on the man named Esau. Remember, take you back. We have Abraham. I don't think anyone would have any trouble remembering who he is. And we also would know that him and Sarah kind of messed up and got ahead of God. You know that story. And they had Ishmael with Hagar. That was not a good thing. And then they had the baby of promise when they're 100 and 120 years old. Baby Isaac. We know then that Isaac marries the love of his life, Rebecca. And she can't have babies for 20 years, and they pray and pray and pray, and then she has two twins. Well, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? Two means twins. Jacob and Esau. Esau's actually born first, but Jacob's the heel grabber and grabs, and the midwife labels him the heel grabber. And we know the saga of those two twins, that in her womb, Rebecca's told, by God, the older will be submissive to the younger, and the younger will leave. We know the prophecy of that. They all knew that the younger boy was supposed to be. They did some conniving and all that. And then from Jacob, it's the 12 tribes, and we've gone through all that story. I just want to take you through the history lesson so you know where Esau fits. Esau was not born of sin. He's not going to be one of those, like the Hagar story, where somebody usurped what God wanted to do. God wanted to have these twins. This was God's plan. And he wanted Esau to be under Jacob. Let's just call it like it is. Nobody twisted that. God told Rebekah, the younger will be above the older, and the older will serve the younger. And that's just how it is. Why? God gets to say he's sovereign. So Esau still is from really good people. He's from Abraham's lineage. He is. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you will remember something, and I want to throw this out at you. Do you remember when the tricking happened and the Jacob and his mother tricked their old father and the birthright was given then to the younger twin, Mr. Heel Grabber? You remember that. And Esau came in with his hunting garb, and he'd made this gorgeous meal for his older dad. And he said, here, Dad, is your food. And his dad goes, oh, no, I've given the blessing to another one. Who was that? And Esau has the most heart-wrenching cry, and I'll read it to you here in a minute. But he basically says, Dad, do you have no blessing for me left? Is there nothing left for me? This whole chapter answers that question. When this distraught young man, who had really sold his birthright earlier, with the red bean soup, comes in to bring the food to his elderly father, and he finds that his brothers usurped him, and he wails and says, is there no blessing left for me either? Did you give it all away? The Holy Spirit answers that question in this chapter, and you're going to find out Mr. Esau becomes a wealthy man. Massive amount of goods, massive amount of real estate, massive amount of herds. In the vernacular of that day, Mr. Esau's like a Donald Trump. He got lots, more than he can ever use. And so the question was answered, do you not have a blessing for me? And God answers it with a resounding yes! Exclamation point. That's this chapter's answer. Yes. And when we go through the name after name after name after grandson after great-grandson, and I read them real poorly, you're going to think back to that answer and that question. Do you not have a blessing for me either? And all these children and all these generations and all these offspring are pointing that, yeah, God had a blessing for you. You're part of his family. You're not the bloodline of Jesus. I don't get to be the bearer of the bloodline of Jesus. You don't either. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love him. What we forget is this God that is righteous is also a great God of mercy. And he loves Esau. He loves Edom. We are going to find out at the very end, I'm going to bring it home to you, that Edom will shine in the end. After all that we're going to go through reading this and going through the dismalness of it and the heartache and the breaking apart and the fighting and all that, God's going to bring it home. And yes, he's going to bless Esau. Yes. Yes, there's blessing left for him too. That's the answer to that burning question. Esau does mess up a lot. What we're going to also find is that Esau got rebellious. Now, what teenager doesn't, I suppose? But Esau marries two Canaanite women, and the Bible says it caused much grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And that's going to be in Genesis 26. We read that a few chapters back. But we also notice that the girls he marries are Hittites. One says Horite, but they're really Hittites. They're Nephilim. Then he actually goes a third daughter, and he marries Ishmael's daughter. Now, I'm not saying Ishmael was Nephilim. That's not what I'm saying. But he is from his mother Hagar, who's Egyptian, which is pagan, which they were forbidden to marry those two. So none of his marriages were very good, but we're going to watch what God does with that too. So Esau's kids are going to be mentioned throughout this whole chapter, as well as grandkids. And after this chapter, we're not going to hear much about Esau anymore. From then on, when you hear any mention of him, it's going to be Edom. Because the Edomites are going to come to full force. We're going to see a real famous Edomite come out in a story you may know pretty well. And that is that when baby Jesus is born in Bethlehem and a mean old king named Herod issues a declaration that all the baby boys should be killed, I'm going to point you back to he's an Edomite. He's an Idumean, which means that family came from the lineage of Esau. Not liking that much. The same Herod we'll see will be in the instigating of crucifying Jesus. So we're also going to find that even with God redeeming Edom at the end, in between now that we're talking about to the end where Jesus comes, they're going to be nothing but strife for Israel. If Israel has any enemy that you can bank on, if every time you see Israel in a story and you see their enemy, 9 times out of 10, it's going to be Edom. It's going to be this Esau bunch. For some reason, the devil has gotten a hold of Esau, probably in jealousy, maybe in resentment of losing the birthright. I don't know what gets in human minds. We all know what they are. And because of that, that carried down through generation after generation, 2,000 years, until we see a Herod come up that plays a big part in the Jesus crucifixion story. Now, if you didn't know that, you're going to. So Edom is a thought to be reckoned with, but he's going to be redeemed too. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wife, Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hethite, which is a Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hethite. Those are all Hittites. They made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah, and I looked up that word bitter. It is mana in Greek, and it means grief or loss or unresolved anger. What Esau did to his parents was never resolved with his parents. His mother died, his dad died, never resolving those marriages because they were not right. When you find out that this story starts out badly and it gets worse and worse and worse, and we're going to trudge through some of this reading, keep in mind there's going to be a light at the end of the tunnel. I do keep saying that because I'm going to prove that to you as well. The wives came from the land of Canaan. Now, you would think that's a good thing, but remember, before Joshua and Caleb and their crew of fighters set foot on the promised land for 400 years, usurpers, we call them Nephilim, had encamped and entrenched themselves deep. You will remember that when Joshua sent the spies out and they came back and said, oh, you're right. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But we're like grasshoppers to the people. There is an estimate. Can't prove it because there's only historical documents. This is not recorded in the Bible. It's just in history books. That probably the Canaanites of that time, the Hittites, the Horites, the Perizzites, all the Ites, you've got a bunch of those in a list, were 20 to 30 feet tall. I don't think we can imagine that. If this house was stacked up 4 times, that's how tall the people were. I mean, think about that. We think, oh yeah, I can imagine. Oh, you can't. You can't imagine out looking out on that prairie and seeing 25 and 30 foot giants walking around. And so these poor promised land spies were scared to death, literally. And not only that, they're cannibals. So they're watching them roast people and eat them and blood's dripping. I'm just going to be gory because that's how gory it was. And this is what Joshua and Caleb brought their untrained soldiers that had been wandering for 40 years in the desert, never fought a battle in their life, up against. And who do they meet right off the bat? The Edomites. They said, you can't cross our land. Walk on around. And so Joshua goes to God and says, what about them? God said, you leave them alone. I gave that land to Esau. And the walking around they did. This is probably why some of the resentment happens. Because Esau was at Israel's back every step of the way. And it was a source of contention forever. We find out in Genesis 10 that there's a son born, and his name to Noah, his name is Ham. We're going to find out if you trace the lineage back, and I didn't do it tonight because we've done it several times, that these, I call them parasites, the Hittites, the Hivites, all these ites come from Ham, who was one of the three sons of Noah that got off the ark, but they all come from him. And if you remember, Noah looked at baby Canaan when he was laying there, and he cursed him. We all suspect Canaan was Nephilim and had those genetic looks. That's another story, but I just want to review to you so you know where we're at in the ancestry. The Heth is an ancestor of the Hittites, and the Hittite women are who Rebekah warned Jacob and said, Jacob, you will not do like your brother. You will not marry the Hittite women, and sent him off to brother Laban in Syria. Many, many miles east of the promised land. You know where Syria is from Israel. And so what you're finding out is that Laban was not godly. We've researched that he had foreign gods and all that, but he was not Nephilim. So Rebekah is jealous for that bloodline, as she should be. The Holy Spirit has to maneuver 100 things through this story in the seed war. This is a seed war, baby. And in case you don't understand that, Esau was genetically pure as a baby, but he was rejected by the Holy Spirit because inside him, God saw that he would choose Nephilim mates. God sees everything. He looked down the annals of time and he saw Esau cannot be the person of the bloodline because he chose three women of questionable heritage, two for sure Hittites. And even the one other one, Basemath, it's questionable. So God in his wisdom saw that. And when those little babies were in their mama's womb, he told his mother, the older one will succumb to the younger. The younger will be the leader because the leader, Jacob, does obey. Go to Uncle Haran in Syria, marries Leah and Rachel, and then the two handmaids, which were all genetically pure. That's why this is a seed war. God saw past what is norm, where the older son gets birthright, and he gets to make the rules. He said, not in this case. I need a genetically pure bloodline for my son to be born in. Seed war. Write it down. After we understand that, Ada was the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Obamalabah, daughter of Anna and granddaughter of Zibion the Hivite. Hivites and Hittites were basically the same tribe, both Nephilim. We also understand that Esau's descendants are going to come from basically three women. Two for sure Hittites and one questionable. We're going to see that's going to be his bloodline. I'm in verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and question again about this little big word, all, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all, circle, 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 his animals, and all, circle, circle, his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan and went to a country away from the presence of brother Jacob. Jacob and him have reunited. That's absolutely true. But they're not bosom buddies. They're not fighting. No one's killing each other's friends. No one's killing each other's animals. But they're both wealthy. Remember the question that Esau said to his father? Father, do you not have any blessing for me left? Of course he did. Look how wealthy he is. But I want you to pay real... This is a very important verse that you may miss if you don't pay attention to these alls. What does... Esau's been entrenched here. His kids are all born here. This is the promised land, Canaan. He's never left it. He never left it. And he has all his family. He has all his herds here. He has all his possessions here. But look what he does. And there's only one explanation. Went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. Verse 7. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Let me tell you what God did. This is the Holy Spirit at his best. normally because of the animosity between these two boys. Let's face it, there was no love lost. Although they made up and everything was fine, they're not best friends. And here comes Jacob 25 years down the road and comes into Esau's territory. Esau never had any children anyplace else. Esau never moved anyplace else. And the all begins to tell you how wealthy Esau is, how much stuff he has, what has he accumulated. He's a massively, humongously blessed man. And he picks up head, tail, and ran. And the Bible gives you one reason for that. Jacob didn't come in with a fighting crew and says, I'm going to fight my way in here. This is my place. I'm the promised son. Move out. There's none of that. There's no fighting over this. Esau just picks up everything. And why? Because he had too much stuff. That blessing thing we asked about earlier, that question, Dad, do you not have any blessing for me? God took that question and he turned it to his own advantage, and he just blessed the socks off Esau, so much so that Esau, without one shot being fired, without one arrow being thrown, without one knife being wielded, picks up everything he has and moves. Only the Holy Spirit and God could have figured out how to get Jacob into the promised land with all his entourage and not bump heads with Esau. And the way God did it is only the way God could. He blessed Esau so much that Esau moved out without one skirmish. This is the most amazing verse in all the Bible story of this, I think. When you really understand what the Holy Spirit did, he had to get Jacob into the promised land. He's the promised son. He's the country nation of Israel. He is. He's got the 12 boys. God's already named them. Esau's not, he's not in trouble, but he's not the promised son. God needs him out and Jacob in. And he doesn't want to kill a bunch of them to do it. So what does he do? He pours out the windows of heaven over Esau because he heard Esau's plea to his dad. And sure enough, he's so blessed. He's so rich. He's got such massive fortunes that he turns around and looks and goes, we can't stay here. We don't have enough room for our crops. We don't have enough room for our sheep. Our cattle don't have enough grass. And what does he do? The Holy Spirit encourages him, keeps blessing him, keeps giving him more, and pushes him out the door. He goes to Mount Seir. That's not promised land country. That's pagan. If you want to know where it is today, Sue would know this. If you've ever been to Petra, the area of Jordan, it's rocky, it's hilly, it's sandy, it's hot, it's south of the Dead Sea. Ever heard of the Dead Sea? Not a lot of flowing. It's not like the land flowing with milk and honey that he's leaving. He's going to a desolate place, but he does it willingly and happily. We don't hear one word in this section about a grunchy, grinchy, fighting Esau mad at his brother. We don't. I think this is one of the most amazing part of this story that so many people miss. For God to do the switcheroo that he had to get those boys changed, because Jacob needed to be in the promised land and Esau needed to be out. That's the skinny of it. He did it by blessing Esau. That's what it says. His stuff was too great. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, and then just a little, and you know this, Esau is Edom. Now, when you go to Mount Seir, that's Nephilim country, south of the Dead Sea. It's right on the border of Egypt. What have I told you over and over again about Egypt? Egypt equates in the Bible with the world. He sent Esau out away from the promise into the world. Because Esau made some stupid choices. Married Nephilim. The Nephilim can't be part of the promised land. That's what the issue was here. But God didn't punish Esau. He didn't say, I'm going to kill you and kill all your kids. We're going to see a list later of how many kids he has. God does bless him. But this is just the beauty of this story. I think this is my favorite part in the whole story, of what actually separates those two boys. Now, in one way, it will put you in mind of what Abraham and Lot's story. They were both so wealthy, thanks to Abraham, of course, that when they get together close to Sodom and Gomorrah and trying to pick a place, their herds can't be together. There's too many of them. So remember, Abraham lets Lot pick. He picks the cities of the plains, which are Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham picks the hill country, and they separate. This is a little bit like this. And, of course, these are kin, so maybe kin think alike. I don't know. It is a similarity of stories that I thought you might pick up on, too. We also understand this. Esau goes south. He's going into Nephilim country, Mount Seir, and is going to be heavily populated and established with Nephilim. He would feel right at home because he married a couple of them. Maybe that was the draw. But the Bible says because he had so much stuff. I'm just reading you what the Bible said. Let's go ahead and read. I want to read to you from, let's see, I'm on the wrong page here. Let's read to you, I think we're on verse 9. Let's pick up right at verse 9. And this is the genealogy of Esau. The Toledot, the genesis, if you will, of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. I don't know if you're counting, but at least three times we've been told Esau is Edom. If you learn nothing else from me tonight, perhaps that's something you could remember. They're mentioned 130 times at least in the Bible. They become a thorn in Israel's side. Let me take you back to Numbers 20, 21. This is as the Israelites are coming through. They've passed through the wilderness. They're heading to the promised land. And they're getting close to the promised land, but they have to go through the Edomites first. Then Edom came out against them, that would be Israel, with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. God told Moses, they're your brothers, don't fight them. Even so, God commanded special regard for the Edomites among Israel. In Deuteronomy 23:7, God says this, you shall not abhor, means hate, an Edomite, for he is your brother. God has something as a soft spot in his heart for Esau. Esau was not a Nephilim. He's not perfect. Who is? And he makes a lot of mistakes, but he's from Abraham's lineage. And God had made a promise to Abraham. I will number your descendants like the stars in the sky or like the sand on the sea. God always keeps his promise, whether Esau does or not. This is one of God's own. I haven't liked him very well because he's done a lot of bad things, but I see God loves him. Might surprise you a bit to watch some of the things he says. I'm in verse 10. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. Now, and I have this one underlined and marked because we're going to go back and talk about her. Now, Timna was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek. That should be circle, 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 cross, 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 mark, 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 Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Ephah's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon. And she bore Esau, Jeus, Jalem, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. First time we've heard the word chief. I did an extensive search on that word. The Bible is pretty silent about that because there's no other clan group that are called chiefs but these. It did put me in mind of American Indians who also had their head leaders called chiefs. You're going to find out later we're going to have some called dukes, also unique to Esau's. Where else might we see that? and the English royalty. Now remember, put this in perspective, I'm not making a point, but yet I'm kind of. If, and that's a huge if, some of these offspring are Nephilim genetics, two of the three mothers we know were, then the offspring coming out of them are going to have genetics of Nephilim as well, watered down some, but still there. And let's take a giant leap and don't believe one thing I say. This is purely speculation. Test it for yourself. If the American Indians were known to be of a Nephilim breed, some of them said their ancestors were giant fish and giant eagles and yada, yada, yada. If they were, and if the English royalty today is who we think it is and is Nephilim infested, if it is, these are all big questions, then we would see a link here to the Dukes, England, and the Chiefs, Indians, of history in our modern mind. Could we say, again, believe nothing I say, it's a simply speculation on my part. Could we say that perhaps these unique Nephilim bloodlines we're getting listed here of Esau's from his wives are the heritage bearers to our American Indians and to the modern English royals? That's my question. The word Duke and Chief are unique to this subset of human beings, quote, slash, DNA tweets Nephilim. Just saying, throw that question out and totally ignore it if it doesn't make sense to you. The Sons of Ella says, the firstborn of Esau were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gadam, and Chief Amalek. Amalek, circle, Nephilim, the Amalekites are Nephilim. They are proven over and over to be a Nephilim tribe, and here is their chief. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. They were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shema, and Chief Mizah. They were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Asmith, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Abimelech, Esau's wife, Chief Jush, Chief Jalem, and Chief Korah. You're not giving me a grade on pronunciation because, of course, I would get an F. Esau will have 13 sons. One more than the promise of Jacob. Included in that are grandsons, which they also call sons. This particular document from verse 10 on, you could label the historical documentation of Esau's lineage bit by bit. You know to detail who the mothers are of these three women that he fathered children with and what line they came in. This is the best documentation of Esau's lineage anywhere in any book. This Timnah, when the Bible pays particular attention to a woman, it's a heads-up time for all of us. And now Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz. Let me tell you who she is. She is a Horite, which is a Nephilim tribe, and she is the mother of the Amalekites, who are one of the most dastardly, devious, spurious, nefarious, am I making my point about who they are? Nephilim in the land. They are bloodthirsty. They are killers deluxe. They are the absolute worst of the worst. And she is the mother of that group, the Amalekites. Let me tell you a history story about her. Again, it's not Bible. It's ancient Jewish documents. Believe it or not, I like history. Most history I believe because I think most historians have no axe to grind. Now today that's probably not true in modern history books. But ancient Jewish theologians believe Timnah was interested in becoming a believer in the one true God, Yahweh, and went to the elders, which would have been Isaac or Jacob or Esau, that lineage, and said, I want to worship the one true God. They looked at her lineage, and they said, no. Kicked her out, and this is from Jewish documentation, told her to go away. She would not qualify. She then turns tail and goes to Esau, son of Phelaz, and says, I will be your concubine. Because those in charge of Yahweh's God said they would not take her. Now, if that's true, don't know. It's in most rabbis believe it's true. If that's true, it's a shame, because I wonder if that is not some pointing back to ourselves. When someone with a tainted past comes to a church today, or religious leaders today, and let's equate it to today, and says, I want to believe. I want your God. I want to follow your God. And they look down their spectacles at her and said, sorry, you don't qualify. I wonder if that's not what it's pointing to. I think it happens more than we'd like to talk about. If that be the case, it's a shame. Because what happens is her Amalekites, her lineage, become the worst of the worst. And how many times, you must guess, unlovely folks have come to our modern day heads of state in the church and been turned away only to become really awful influences. I just wonder that, because I know that every one of these stories is for our learning and for our edification and for us to know better how to serve God. I want to say to God, let me not do that. Let me not judge someone as being too bad. No one is too bad for the cross. There is no one is worthy. And if someone that I judge bad wants to come to Christ, I better, by golly, say, you betcha, I have the Savior for you. That's what he came for. And I think this, from the ancient Jewish historians, point us to that modern day story we may find too often in our churches. Not saying that we could, but it could be. I'm continuing on. I'm right now getting ready for verse 19. These were the chiefs who descended from Abimelech, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. Again, there it is. Who is Edom? In case you don't know it. And these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir. Now, at 20, we have an about face. And I want you to put a big star, a big cross, a big check mark. What you're going to find out is this is going to be another twist by the Holy Spirit in this story that the Bible just is miraculous at. And you'll miss it if you don't see this. I have been stumbling through the names of Esau's people, not doing a good job of giving it my best shot. And now suddenly, with no warning, guess what happens? The Holy Spirit's going to start giving you a list of Seir of the Horites. Now, these are the people wherein Esau is moving his big tribe down to. And for some reason, the Bible now, and I'll tell you later what the reason is going to give us a list of all of these people that are already in this territory of Mount Seir, clear down close to Egypt. And I call it kind of like the wasteland, the Nephilim tribes. He's going to give you a detailed accounting of these Nephilim tribes. Let me try to stumble through these two. I am in verse 20 because this is really important. This is going to be a catalog. I labeled this a catalog of Esau's enemies. Now they're going to be snuck up on, because Esau's bringing his big entourage. Now let's picture what's happening here. Esau's coming with a big entourage. Remember, he's so rich, he outwealthed himself. He had to move out, right? He had to move out of the promised land because he's too wealthy. Okay, good. I love that story. And he's coming in. Now, he's coming in with three, at least two Nephilim wives, maybe three. The third one, we don't know. Maybe part. But two for sure. So he's coming into an area that's Nephilim people. And he's going to play this up big time. He's going to be friendly. He's already got the Nephilim tribes and dukes and kids following him. And the Holy Spirit does this. He lists by name, by tribe, by father, by grandson, everyone that's going to become an enemy to Esau. Let's listen. I'm in verse 20. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite. Horite, by the way, is Nephilim. Who inhabited the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman. Lotan's sister was Timna. We already know about her. We already knew that story. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manoah, Ebal, Shephel, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Ana. This was the Ana who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father, Zibeon. Ancient history says this Ana was something of a rock star. Water in a desert is like gold. And he found a spring of running water right out in the middle of the desert. So the whole bunch of Nephilim tribes kind of worshipped him. They thought he was some kind of god. He was. He must have been loving all of his press, I guess. These were the children of Ana. Dishon and Ahalabana, the daughter of Ana. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aaron. Were the chiefs of the Horites. Horites are Nephilim. Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Ana, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites, according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now, I want you to pay attention to this word, and I'm going to circle it, and I'm going to come back around, I promise. I am in 31. Now, these were the kings, and I want you to circle kings, who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. They had kings before Israel did. This is before the time of Saul. It's really before the time of the judges. This is still when Joshua and Caleb are doing their thing and they're getting old. And what does the enemy of our souls do? He rises up kings. You're going to find, we haven't come to this yet in Genesis, you're going to find kings are not a good thing. God never wanted Israel to have a king. He was their king. He wanted to be their all in all. He sent King Jesus. God never intended his people to need a king. But because they could not be controlled, he does allow it. Now, right now in the Daily Bible, we're in the Judges. He's trying to get them controlled with the Judges. Not going to work. God finally acquiesces to their demands for a king. But I want you to notice here, in this ungodly line of Nephilim people of Esau's heritage, already they have kings. That's not a good thing. That's not pointing to them being godly. It's just the opposite. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. And the name of his city was Dinhaba. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zeri, circle him. Many scholars think that's Jonah. We know who Jonah is. Why is he important? We'll find out later. We could call him an early forerunner of a prophet. We'll see. I'll give you some information on that. I'm sorry. Did I say Jonah? Job. It's Jobab. Many people think he's the forerunner of Job, the son of Zerah of Bozrah. Bozrah is Petra. Sue knows that. Reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham and the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masquerath reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. Take note, in 38, things change. This is when the list changes. When Saul died, Baal Hanan, at this point in time, according to this rendition of the lineage of Esau, this is where they begin naming their children after Baal. This is not a good sign. Everything changes here. They have resorted now to naming their children after their idolatrous, I call them false idols, but they're really probably fallen angels. Baal Hanan, the son of Acher, reigned in his place. And when Baal Hanan, the son of Acher, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of the city was Pal. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jepheth, Chief Ahalabimuth, Chief Ella, Chief Pinion, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mizbah, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Please circle that. Who possesses this land now? Now Edom possesses it. He came down as a visitor. Remember I told you? Playing the I'm a good guy because I married Nephilim wives into this Nephilim territory. And by this point in his story, every word matters. They now possess it. They have depossessed or dispossessed the Nephilim in the territory. But it's not much different because now they're naming their kids after the Baals.
Just like today.
Just like today.
In the last 4 years, they filtered in.
Just like today.
Now they possess it.
Now they possess it.
Now they're gods.
Or out front in public. I think the progression of this is really interesting because we saw God really do a miracle to get Esau out without Jacob and him fighting. I mean, God really pushed Esau out of the promised land. And he went, came in friendly to this southern territory, this Mount Seir and this lower Dead Sea area, made good with the Nephilim, and now he owns it. Well, last time I checked, if it's your possession, you own it. Remember, every word matters. You can read over those little words, but that means he had now taken possession, and Esau had displaced all the Nephilim chiefs with his own people. Do you love how the Holy Spirit sneaks all that in? Again, what are we going to hear? Esau was the father of the Edomites. I guess we've said it enough time. Esau equals Edom. The chief thing is, I think, just very telling. And again, I really searched to get a deep meaning of those. Basically, the Bible doesn't talk much about it because there's not much instance of that happening. I want to take you to an interesting statement by Mr. Malachi. I'm in Malachi 1. You will understand he is a minor prophet. And not minor as far as importance, but a length of book. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of wilderness. Paul says this in Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. If you milk that to death, you're going to find this. The word hated in this area is a different word than what we say. If I say I hate somebody, that's graphically bad, and it means you have no use for him. God's saying, I hate his heart. God obviously loved Esau. Look at the blessings he gave him. He hated what he did with it. He hated that he married Nephilim women. He hated that he had these chiefs and these dukes, and that they were awful, and that they were mean, and that they had Nephilim blood. He hated that Esau tainted the bloodline. But he loves Esau. And we're going to see a redemption like we've never seen before. I'm reading from Deuteronomy 25:19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from the enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from your heaven, you shall not forget. You remember who Amalek is. We go back. This is Esau's lineage by this Timnah that came in as a concubine after she wanted to be with the Israelites. And she's the mother figure of these bunch. And God says, read what it says. He doesn't say I'm blotting out the memory of Esau. He doesn't say that. He says I'm blotting out the Amaleks. Yes, they're the lineage of Esau, but he's not blotting out all of Edomites. He's not. We're going to need him at the end. But he's picking and choosing in this sentence the Nephilim tribes. Amalek is awful. If you know of any, I'd say, foe against Israel that is at the core, the root of all evil, that would be the Amaleks. They're horrible. Amalekites, some people call them. So God does say he's going to blot them out. Remember what they did. I'm going to take you back just a couple of books in the Bible just to so you'll remind what the Amaleks did. I'm in Exodus 17:8. This was after Israel had escaped Egypt, came up out of the Red Sea, and was wandering, heading for the Promised Land the first time. These heathens attacked the weary stragglers and weak Israelites who were falling behind in the rear ranks. They waited, the Amalekites waited until the old and the sick and the children at the very end of the group that was coming of God's promised people out of Egypt, and they killed them. This is how cowardly and awful they are. This is they're kind of like the rear guard. They came up against the weakest and they killed them. For this evil deed, God put a curse on them. And we can learn that they are not unlike some of the people we have in our forefronts today. I would guess, and it's merely an educated guess, you may certainly disagree, that many of the corrupt leaders we are looking at on TV today, if you bother to look, have this in their bloodline. I would say they're the sneak from behind attackers. They're the hit you as you're down people. They are the waylay you in a dark alley kind of people where you don't have a chance. They don't come out and fight you front on. Not with words, not with actions, not with lawsuits, not anything. They hit you from behind. And that is the primary characteristic of the Amalekites. That's why God says, I'll block them out. I'm going to block them out of existence. Careful. He picked that particular subgroup out of Esau. I didn't say I'm going to block the Edomites out of existence. The Amalekites are a whole different cut below. Again, we can do some spiritual thinking about this. Amalek is a spiritual picture of the world, the flesh, and the devil that will attack and try to destroy us spiritually as we're coming out of our own spiritual Egypt and beginning our trek toward the wilderness of life en route to the promised land. Watch out for the Amalekites who are at your rear. That would be my warning to you. Let me pick apart some of the names in Esau's tribe that you won't like. Because not all of them are good. Most of them are not. Dishon means gazelle. Every time I see a word that means something, we're looking at Nephilim here. Just saying. Could they have a deer-like feature? Probably so. Alvin means wicked. Ethron means advantage. That kind of reminds you of the heel grabber. A little bit. Aaron means mountain goat. Now remember, get a picture of what these words mean. Typically people were named by how they looked or what their heritage was. Baal Hanan, his name embraced the false god Baal. Now Jobab, the son of Zorah. Many have supposed that Jobab is the same Job as is the book of the Bible we're talking about. So remarkable for his afflictions and patience that Eliphaz, One of the characters in the book of Job is named Eliphaz, just hint, hint, was the same who is in the book of Job is called one of his friends. But there's no proper proof of this, and there are many reasons against it. But I want to give you some things to think about. If Jobab is Job, the central figure in the Bible book of Job is indeed associated with Edomites. In fact, Job is an Edomite. He is a descendant of Esau. We know that for a fact. Job lived in the land of Uz. That's part of Edom. Uz was one of the sons of Dishan, a chieftain of Seir, in the land Esau conquered and merged with when he moved south. It is established Job was an Edomite. In the early Greek translation of the book of Job, and that would be the Septuagint most of you have, there is an additional paragraph that identifies Job as Jobab, the second listed king of Edom. Look it up in your Septuagint. While in this statement's historical accuracy is uncertain, it's part of the Israel tradition. Jewish rabbis believe Jobab is Job. Job's name was previously Jobab, and he was the fifth generation from Abraham, descended from Esau. Job was a man of unmerited suffering. His piety and trials were well documented. And we know for a fact that that's true in his book called the Book of Job. Now, and concerning Edom and Esau, and we talked about this, but let's review it because it's part of the story. Edom means red. It's also the terrain in the southern part where Esau moves to after he willingly leaves the promised land. He goes south to the area of Mount Seir where the soil is red. He's also called red because he was born with reddish skin and fuzzy hair. He's also called red because of the red lentil soup, red bean soup, that he traded his birthright for. Esau, Job's ancestor, is called the father of Edomites. Job's connection to Edom reinforces his identity as an Edomite. In summary, Job's life unfolded in the land of Uz, which is part of Edom, and he is traditionally associated with Edomite lineage. His story continues to inspire and challenge readers today. Now, I did talk to you about the Herod connection, but here's how we know, just so you have all the nitty-gritty. It's interesting when you're ever allowed to argue your case to a non-believer, which is rare. Get your facts straight and know what you're talking about. When you can say to them, you do understand, Herod of the Jesus era was an Idumean, which is an Edomite, which is from Esau. Most of them, if they know anything about the Bible, won't believe you. Not surprising. The Idumeans were from the lineage of Esau. Idumea is a name given to the land controlled by the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, known as Edomites. They, throughout their history, would have a troubled relationship with Israel. We do know that. The Edomites who would come to populate Idumea first lived in an area southeast, south, and southwest of the Dead Sea, with their capital being Bozra. You will understand Bozra is Petra. When Isaiah says about Jesus coming back, he says, who is this that comes from Bozra? Well, that means Petra, with his gowns dipped in blood, wielding a sword like a king. It's King Jesus, we know, because he first, when he steps off his big white war horse, goes into Petra, Bozra, collects the one-third remnant that have hid there, and he takes them under his wing, takes them to safety before he turns to the rest of the world to battle. He rescues his own first. Isaiah sees it. This is what we're talking about. This is the area of Bozra we're talking about. Sometime after Jerusalem's destruction in 586 BC, the land they occupied was destroyed in fulfillment of prophecy. We know that. When the southern kingdom was taken captive, that's in 586 BC. Herod, one of the most controversial kings of Judea, indeed had a fascinating background. He was born in 72 to 73 BC to a family of Idumean converts. His grandfather Antipas was the first to embrace Judaism during the Hasmonean conquest led by John Hyrcanus. Could we say Israel's ancient history, Esau or the Edomites, brought forth Herod, who would eventually put into place the crucifixion of Jesus? Yes, you can. You can prove it back through his lineage. Herod is an Idumean who was an Edomite who is from the lineage of Esau. There you have it. The story comes full circle. What God meant Abraham's lineage to do is to bring the Messiah to the bloodline of Abraham. I will give you a people more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashore. And from your lineage will come the Messiah of the world. And we see this seed war, this fighting with the Nephilim tribes and kids going astray. And we see Esau sway off course. He does. He marries two Nephilim women. What are you thinking of, Esau? I know God didn't choose you over Jacob, but you're still God's person. But watch what God does. It is clear that the Jewish remnant will be fleeing to the Judean desert where the Old Testament passages teach, and that's in Revelation 12, that she will be miraculously protected for the latter half of the tribulation. We call that place Bozra. It is Jordanian. It is Edomite territory. It is from the lineage of Esau. The place of her protection is said in the Old Testament to be Bozra. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. That's from Jeremiah, predicts that the whole world is going to come up against little Petra and Bozra because they want to kill the one-third remnant that has fled from the Antichrist. If the devil can pull this off, if he can kill the last remaining vestige of the Jews, the ones that have turned to Jesus to believe it, if he can kill them and destroy them, God's a liar because God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You will be my people forever. If the devil can destroy them and make God a liar, he's got a chance. And it's going to be the battle royale forever. So watch what happens. Bozra is a region in southwest Jordan where the ancient fortress city of Petra is located. Isaiah 63, 1 through 3 says, who is this who comes from Edom? With garments of glowing colors from Bozra, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, this is Jesus speaking, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is the mighty Savior? It's Jesus, of course. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? And Jesus says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. Jesus does this whole thing by himself. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Bozra Petra is a place where up to a couple of million Jews have been hidden away since the middle of the tribulation when they fled from Judea. They didn't take a coat. They didn't go up to the rooftop. Jesus said, flee, head to the mountains, and they do that. The Lord has nourished them there for 3.5 years, and now he defends his Jewish remnant that by the time of the second coming has converted en masse to Jesus. They are crying, Abba, Father, come, forgive us. And he steps off that big white war horse with battle in mind. Christ has blood on his garments from defending the Jews against the army of the Antichrist, who have gathered themselves to attack the Jews at Armageddon. Such a force arrayed against the Lord's people requires his personal intervention. This he does first at Petra. And what we see in that final story, he gives Esau a place in. The Edomites, the Idumeans, the ones who killed Jesus, the ones who fought with Israel their whole lives, God gives a place back into the fold by letting them protect his remnant. And protect them they do. They give their lives to protect. And they even, the true Idumeans that are in Bozra today, Petra, know they have a job. They know it's coming. Just like God was faithful to Esau, just like he was. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful to us as well. We may be as bad as Edom. We may be red from running around doing fiery, awful things. We may have slipped away and gotten into Nephilim territory. We may have. We may have believed things on TV and on teachers that are not true and godly. We may have slipped away from God's word. We may have. We may have. And I'm then pointing back itself. But just like God was faithful to Esau, he's faithful to us too. I'm going to end with Hebrews 10:23, because I think Paul's going to put an ending to this story. I hope this monologue of names after name after name brought some truth to you about how much God really loved Esau and what he did in miraculous ways in this story that you might not have seen if you just got tied up on the tongue-tiedness of those names. But Paul's going to end this story, and it's going to be our truth too. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Father, I thank you that you're faithful, that your promises are true, just like they were true to Esau, just like they've been true to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to us. And even though the Edomites got off track and slipped into being talked into having Herod kill Jesus, you forgave them. You gave them a way back. You're faithful. You are faithful, just like Paul says, to keep us into that day. So we thank you for that. I thank you that in every word, every hard lesson, we see you. You are all over this book and all over these stories. And I ask if anyone listening tonight does not know you as Savior, they stop in their tracks, open their heart tonight to you as their Savior, ask for forgiveness and ask you in. And Father, forgive us, forgive me if I said or did anything that's not pleasing to you, but I pray that you take this word and that you bless those that hear it and that you be God of all and Lord forever to all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.